And again, the context of that statement is they're all over here going after the experience of tongues, and they're leaving their minds behind. They're leaving their spiritual growth over here on the shelf. They're leaving their instructions in doctrine and truth in the Word of God as secondary, and they're letting something else take over. And he's saying, this is bad. This is a church that's out of control. This is a church that's not going to grow, and that needs to change. Now he moves further here in verse 21. This is an important point that he wants to make here about this tongues. Where did this come from? Why did God bring this phenomena of tongue speech into the life of the church, or into the world, for that matter? Where'd that come from? What's the purpose? What's the point? Paul tells us here the whole point. And this point will then lay down, okay, therefore, there are certain parameters here that gives us guidance for a worship service. And this is tongues as a sign. Tongues are given for a sign for unbelievers. Verse 21. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. He's speaking of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah. And he quotes this Old Testament passage. He says, this is kind of the origins of the concept of tongues and why God brought this into the church in the first century here. It kind of ties back to this prophecy back in the days of Isaiah. And Paul is borrowing from that and drawing from them and saying, this is the point. This is the point. Back in that day, what happened was Israel was in complete rebellion. The nation of Israel, this would be the northern tribe at this time, this is about 8th century BC. Northern tribe of Israel is steering themselves away and being guided away from the truth and the true prophets, and going after false prophets and idolatry and all sorts of garbage. And they were just corrupted to the core. Their kings were corrupted, and they had false prophets. They're bowing down to people or to gods like Baal and Asherah and Molech, and they were just doing just this abominable things in the north. They were not listening to the true prophets of God. And God was sending prophets to them like Isaiah or Amos and others like them. And they were speaking the truth and calling them to account, and they were hearing them, but they were saying, "Nah, I don't want that. I don't want to listen to you. I've got this other thing. This is much more special to me. It has a better experience for me. It gives me a little more wow factor. It promises me health and wealth and prosperity in the farm fields and with my cattle and with my wives to have children. This is a lot better than what your God is telling me. I think we're going to go over here." And that's what the Israelites were doing in the north. So God was kept sending the prophets. And eventually God said, "You're not listening to the prophets. You're not listening to me speak common sense to your ears. You're shutting it off. Okay, so know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send a different type of prophet to you. Only they're not going to really speak prophecies in the technical sense. What they're going to do is speak a foreign language to you, but they're going to come from my hand. I'm going to send this foreign people to you, and they're going to speak words that you don't understand, but it's going to be a sign that God is going to judge that nation." And you know who he sent? Assyria. Assyria, yeah, you know, Nineveh. Assyria came with the armies, Sennacherib and all the rest, and they came in and they just wiped out the northern tribes. And that was God's sign of judgment upon them. And this is what he's quoting here. He's saying, so back then, what God told the Israelites, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And what was he speaking? My judgment is coming. My judgment is now arrived. You better repent, or you're going to be crushed. And they did not repent, and they were crushed. And they did not listen to me, it says. Even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So there's a little bit of context there. Now, Paul draws from this and says, all right, there's a precedent set here. Now let's bring us to the first century. What is this tongues here for? This tongue shows up in Acts 2. Right from the outset of the start of the church, and it was a sign, he says, to unbelievers. Thus, verse 22, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Who are the unbelievers? In Acts, it would be Israel. It'd be the nation Israel, the same ones that executed the Lord Jesus Christ, the same ones that would go after the apostles and imprison them and have some of them put to death, go after Paul and try to put him to death. The same Israel that rejected the truth, refused to listen to God's messengers sent to them, and God was sending them a sign now. Tongues, a foreign language that was really a message from God in a foreign tongue that they couldn't understand. It was a sign that his judgment was on the way. And it was. Just as Jesus said, this city is going to be leveled and every stone is not going to stand on another. And it came within, actually in the writing of this book here, it would be in the 50s, within about a decade, the judgment came upon the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. So here's a sign of God's judgment to these unbelievers, the unbelieving nation of Israel. That's what tongues was for. That's why he brought this gift into the church. It communicated something about how God was expanding out and is going to use Gentiles as a message of judgment upon Israel, but to bring the gospel message into the world as well. And that's what the church became. He's alluding to God's hand of judgment at this particular time. Which tells me a little bit about, okay, once tongues serves that purpose and the nation is judged, then the gift would cease. It's lost its purpose. The sign is over. It has achieved its goal and it is done. And I believe that's exactly what happened. The first century, the gift of tongues ended. And you can mark that, by the way. Right about 80, 70, everything right around the time in the 60s and the 70s when letters are written in the New Testament books by the apostles here, Peter and Paul and the others, you can mark this. There's no mention of tongues showing up anywhere or any instruction about tongues after this. It's early in the church, and then it just ceases. It stops, just as God said it would, because the sign is fulfilled. So he says this. This is what it's for. This is what the sign is in the first place. And now this church has taken this gift and kind of moved it over to another thing. Now I'm going to use it for my own getty up and get going and my own experience and my own special blessing or whatever you want to call it. And they're starting to get their infatuation saying, listen, don't take it and use it for something that God has not given it to you for. This particular gift is meant for a particular reason to communicate to non-believers. And so it is a sign for that purpose. And now he says this, for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers, and that's obvious because prophecy speaks to in the communication, it speaks, thus says the Lord, here's the words of God, and it is useful and to be used within the church context where the believers are. So when you come in within church and he's saying, okay, so if tongues is a sign for non-believers and not for believers, and prophecy is meant for believers and not for non-believers, it doesn't mean there that a prophet can't come to a non-believing nation and speak to them. What he's using here is the gift here within the general context of the church. So prophets are there, and the prophets are speaking and preaching and communicating in the church. Tongues are not for this place. And so you get the point. Paul is saying, stop turning your church into a tongues factory. Turn it into a prophecy factory. That is a place where the words of God are proclaimed clearly and powerfully within the context of the body of Christ. You guys are going in the wrong direction, he says. Let's turn this around, because tongues are a sign for the non-believing world. And moving on, verse 23. If therefore, now he moves into kind of a rhetorical argument here. And this is not, and you got to keep this in mind, he's not saying this is a reality, what is going to happen and should happen. He's just saying, okay, if this is the case, and I'm just going to build this argument for us just for the sake of argument. He says this, if therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, which, by the way, he's already made the point that's impossible because God, the Spirit of God doesn't gift everybody with tongues. It's only a special group of people who have that particular gift. Some are gifted with prophecy. Some are gifted with tongues. Some are gifted with mercy. Some are gifted as apostles and so on. It's impossible for everybody to have the one gift is his point. But he's using this as just for the sake of argument. Let's just say you all gather together in a congregational worship setting and all of you start speaking in whatever language you got going here. And so you got maybe 100 people. in a congregation or a house church or wherever they're meeting, and you got 100 different languages going on here all over the world. Okay, just kind of put yourself in that situation. That would be pretty weird. That would be the UN, if you want to put it that way. And so here they are speaking, and he says, and outsiders or unbelievers enter. That is, someone who doesn't normally attend here, or a non-believer comes in to the context, comes in and sits down with all his other Corinthian Greek people, maybe a few Jews, but everybody's here. Everybody speaks Greek. Everybody knows each other. Everybody knows their names for the most part and are familiar with each other. And we talk on the street. And you come in here, you sit down, and all of a sudden, all this cacophony of noise starts happening up. And this non-believer sitting in here, or this outsider sitting in, he will conclude, Paul says, will they not say, you guys are insane. You guys are out of your mind. Here's the insanity in the playground. This has turned into a little child's playground, and it is crazy. And no one wants to be a part of this. And this guy comes in, you guys are out of your mind. I don't understand what's going on here. You don't understand what's going on here. This is not getting anywhere. This is really bizarre. This is barbaric. You're out of your minds. That's his conclusion. And it's just this rhetorical device. If you're going to be a tongues-dominated church like you want, this is the result. And see, this is if you go after this tongues world thing, this everybody speaking tongues, everybody have the experience of tongues, the end result is going to have a devastating effect on your witness, on people on the outside coming in going, you guys are nuts. This is weird. This doesn't help my mind. This doesn't help my heart. This doesn't help my thinking and help me to understand who Jesus is or this gospel that you talk about or this cross or this resurrection. Tell me something about this if they're interested. No, they're just talking Japanese to me. What good is that? Where's this going? Nobody's communicating it to anybody. Nothing's being comprehended. And we're all acting like a bunch of children. And therefore, the conclusion is you've lost this witness with the world. This is insanity. This is the same reaction we should all have when we see or experience a worship service like that. We start thinking, what's happening here? And you've probably seen this stuff on YouTube and whatever, or if you've been in churches like this and stuff going on, and it's just a cathartic state, and you're like, what's happening? And how is any good communication happening? It's just this weird experience, everyone doing their thing. And it's crazy. It's crazy. You're out of your mind. That's the conclusion of a non-believer, of all people, would conclude that. He gets it. Simple. But then verse 24. What we want is clarity. Understanding, right? Edification results from understanding. And the mind is engaged. And the mind is engaged with truth. Truth is communicated from one person to another through words. And those words come into the ear, they're understood. And in the heart, they start to have an effect, a reaction. This is what we want. And so if the unbeliever were to come in on this context, verse 24, if all prophesy, again, a hyperbole type thing or a rhetorical, not that all are going to prophesy, but let's just say instead of everybody speaking in tongues, everybody was speaking English, or in that case, Greek, and they're all prophets and prophesying the words of God and just pummeling everybody with truth. And an unbeliever or outsider enters, how do you think the result's going to be there? The total opposite. That's what's going to happen. And he says it that way. An unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. He's convicted in his heart. He's called to account by what he hears. Everyone has something to say that is fruitful, that is beneficial, that's convicting, that's consoling, that's encouraging, that builds him up, that speaks about sin, it speaks about his relationship to God, it speaks about the glories of God. He hears it, he understands it. And the end result is to the benefit of that non-believer or that outsider. He's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. And there's clarity as a result. The effect of the prophecy-dominated church is the direct opposite, as you could see, in the heart than the tongues church. It's a massive difference there. And Paul is trying to make his argument clear. Stop with your infatuation with this tongues thing. Go after truth, understood, communicated clearly, even if only five words are spoken. Better off that way that someone's instructed with five simple words. That's what we want. The non-believer will come, the non-believer will hear, and who knows, the non-believer may be converted that one time he arrives and hears all these things and is called to account by all. And what does happen here is he says the possibility may be illumination in his soul. In verse 26 or 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. So what happens is God speaks, God's truth does this upon us. It opens our hearts up and lays us bare before him whom we have to do. And that conviction comes in because there's illumination that happens, a disclosure of my true character, who I am as a sinner and who God is, a holy God, and who Christ is. And this type of communication starts happening, and the end result is conversion, at least in the hypothetical sense here. And so, verse 25, falling on his face, he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is the result. This is what they want. This is what they should want in the congregation, in their effectiveness, in their fruitfulness as a church. See, where the truth is proclaimed and caught by the listener, there's a change that happens within. The conscience is pricked. The heart is opened up. Hidden sin is opened up and laid bare. The need for forgiveness and salvation is made prominent in his heart. I mean, this is the ideal. This is how it should happen. But the only way it does happen is when the word of God is proclaimed, the gospel is proclaimed, and the person who hears, the one who's going to be saved, has to hear. And he who has to hear it from one who has the message, and one who has the message needs to communicate it. And God sends the messenger. You know how it is in Romans 10. That's the process, and this is how these things happen. And the end result is this man is falling on his face in worship, an expression of humility, expression of saving faith. He worships God. He declares that God is certainly among you. That's a confession of faith in the knowledge of the true and living God who has revealed himself to this man's heart through the worship service, through the communication of truth. This is something that won't happen in a tongues-dominated context, and this is why tongues should be on the lower end of the gifting in the church, and prophecy should be up on the upper end of the gifting of the church. So he lays out the argument here. So you can understand now. Stop with the infatuation. Stop going after and creating a problem in the church by loving this tongues thing. If someone is gifted in tongues, great, in that church, in that Corinthian church. But if you're going to use it in the congregation, you better make sure that it's interpreted and translated. If not, stay silent. Use it for other purposes. And that, by the way, is for non-believers. It's a sign for non-believers. In the case of the church coming together, let's get it under control. Let preaching, let the proclamation of truth through the prophecies of God be delivered to the congregation. So this is the proper circumstances of tongues. Tongues has a place in that day, in that context, but it is under control here. It's used at a time when its purpose was a sign as exercised by God. First century, while Israel was in the precipice of judgment. And he used it for that purpose, and the nation was judged. It's used as a lesson to the church that God's hand has moved over to the Gentiles. That's the point of the sign. Now, we're 2,000 years later. There's some things here that we're still kind of grasping. What is actually happening? We don't really know for sure. It's been 2,000 years since, I believe, the real gift of tongues was in operation. But here we find Paul is helping us here. So if I can draw anything out, it's a simple principle here. Make sure in our worship services the truth is communicated and understood. Make sure edification is the goal. So we use spiritual gifts, and as we serve one another, it's for the sake of others, to edify. Make sure that love is driving this purpose. So we're not doing this out of my own selfish things. It's for the sake of others. It's for the sake of caring for others and building others up and whatnot, chapter 13. Make sure that understanding is there, edification is the goal, and then we'll see that orderliness rules the day. Orderliness rules how we do things. And that's what the next portion of this, verse 26 on to verse 35, is going to teach us. orderliness. God is a God of order, not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace, not of confusion and chaos. That's what verse 33 will tell us. But we'll get to there next time. Okay, so I hope that helps a little better understanding about this concept of tongues. And maybe you can think about that and bring this to mind the next time you talk to a charismatic friend, family member, or whatever, and say, hey, let's walk through this passage. What does this have to say? And be helpful for them. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this time that we have and this day, day to worship and day to come together and encourage one another and to hear the truth and that your name is lifted high, your doctrines are explained and held forth, that we might cling to them and believe in them and trust in them. And we find in this time of mutual encouragement and fellowship, a time where we can honor and glorify your name. We thank you for a book like this that is helpful to address areas where a church can very easily get off track, very easily become confused about things, and we need help in that regard. We need you to teach us and to instruct us as we see and hear things, as we maybe have practiced things in the past that we do need correction, and we do need to mature in our thinking and in our mind and our heart, mature in our biblical understanding, because this will be helpful to us and it will be to the blessing and the benefit of the body of Christ. So this is what our desire is, Lord, and may you encourage us as we go from here. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.